We will jump right in. I'm not going to do a whole lot of extra introduction tonight. There'll be some introduction in the process of developing the text, and so I'm not going to spend any extra time doing that. We're going to just jump right into the text tonight. And so let me read the word, and then we'll have a word of prayer. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. And then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. All right. Well, we're going to talk about the opening verses of the book of Daniel tonight. And I know we just read it, but I want to jump right in and read the first two verses, and then we'll begin to talk about it. Verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. In the year 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which is in modern Iraq, was at that time the dominant world power. And in 605 BC, they attacked the kingdom of Judah. Earlier, the kingdom of Assyria had gone in and taken the northern kingdom of Israel captive, and in those intervening years, Babylon had conquered Assyria, was now the world power, and they came in and took the kingdom of Judah. When they did, they deported a number of leading Jews, that is, those who were wealthy, those who were educated, those who were skilled. And they took many of them back to Babylon. Now, that was not the only deportation of Jews to Babylon. There was a second deportation that followed in 597 BC, and then a third deportation in 586. This captivity was the fulfillment of many warnings by prophets of God to Israel. And we really could go back and spend the rest of the night and beyond that just looking at all of the references to this, the prophecies about this in the Bible. And it was something that the prophets foretold was going to happen. Why? Because of the sin of the nation of Israel and their failure to repent. They had forsaken the law. They had ignored God's covenant. They had ignored the Sabbath day and the sabbatic year, and they had committed idolatry. And we are going to look at some specific text later in this study. And I think you will be amazed as we study this as just how relevant the things that we're going to talk about in this book are. I'm not talking about the prophetic portions. And of course, that's true in all the prophets. I've been just recently in my own personal study reading through the prophetic books and almost finished the minor prophets. And I just get amazed as I read it how contemporary the things are that are being said by those prophets. And it is true as well of the book of Daniel. But right now, I want to, for just a minute, you to see the ironic judgment of God as we talked about the things that led up to this captivity. The ironic judgment of God in that he often punishes sin with total immersion in that very thing, in that very sin, so that the sin becomes its own punishment. And that's what happened here, and I'll show you that in just a minute. But first, turn over to the New Testament. Keep a finger there in Daniel. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And in verses 21 through 32, I'm not going to read all of those just for the sake of time, but I am going to make references to some of those. I want you to look at them with me. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 32, that really is just a classic text on this aspect of God's judgment. I want you to notice in those verses that three times in Romans chapter 1, that three times in the course of these verses, the Bible says, makes this statement that God gave them over. God gave them over. Look in verse 24. The Bible says, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Look in verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, even their women exchanging natural relations for unnatural ones. Look in verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, what does that mean when the Bible says that he gave them over? Well, it means that God lifted his hand of restraint and allowed their sin to overtake them. No longer were they able to control it, that it gains control of them. In other words, it becomes a spiritual stronghold and that they become its slaves. Notice the sins that are present there in verses 29 through 32 are not only what they have done that brought about God's judgment, but they are God's judgment. Because they continually rejected the prompting of conscience and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he has turned them over. He has lifted his hand of restraint and let them go their own way without restriction, and they have become completely swallowed up in their sin. And of course, if you didn't pick up on it already, you understand that's what's going on in the homosexual community today. They have been swallowed up in their sin, and even to the point where they revel and they boast about it and defend it as though the sin was good and righteousness is evil. Look there in verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, we're seeing that very thing again in America today. People parading their sin and the rebellion right down the main streets of the city, openly flaunting their perversion and their rebellion. Well, how does a person get to that point? Again, by continually rejecting the warning of the Word of God. Now, go back to Daniel, because here in the book, the beginning of the book of Daniel, we see the judgment of God displayed. Here, God judged Israel for their evil and their idolatry. By how did he punish them? By sending them into captivity in one of the most wicked cities in the ancient world, a city that was the center of pagan idolatry. In other words, God said, if you want to worship idols so badly, I'll just send you into a place where that's all there is. If worshiping idols is what you want to do, I'll send you into a place where you can worship idols all that you want. And so he sent them into captivity into Babylon. As a matter of fact, Babylon was the source from which all idolatry spread to the ancient world. There they were able to see firsthand what a culture steeped in idolatry leads to. And folks, listen to this. I want you to understand this. What was God doing? God was sending judgment. Did anybody get the message? Yes, as a matter of fact, they did. It is significant that after the Babylonian captivity, idolatry was never a major issue in Israel again. After the Babylonian captivity, idolatry never became a major temptation in Israel. And they had other issues, obviously. Had other problems that you find there in the beginning of the New Testament. But idolatry was not one of them. As you look at all of these things, it gives a new understanding to what God is doing in America. And there again is the relevance. It is the current state of depravity of our country leading to God's judgment? No, I submit to you that God has already begun the judgment. Is the extent of evil and corruption and wickedness, is the pornography and the prostitution and the perversion the sins for which God will send His judgment? Yes and no. Yes, it is, but it's not only that. It is the result of God's judgment because God has given us over to allow our sin to become its own punishment. Now, Daniel, who is both the author of this book and its lead character, was a young man, probably about the age of 15, and he was from a family of nobility. How do you know that, BJ? Well, because he was taken in the first deportation along with his three friends, who we'll talk about later. In this first deportation, when Daniel was taken to Babylon, Jerusalem and the temple were not destroyed, but some of the sacred temple vessels were taken. Babylon again besieged Jerusalem in 597. Again, the city was not destroyed, but an even larger number of Jewish captives were taken than in 605. And probably included in that second deportation was the prophet Ezekiel. Finally, in 586, Nebuchadnezzar burned the city and destroyed the temple there in Jerusalem. In that dark hour of Israel's captivity, with the tragic destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, there was need for a new testimony to the mighty providential power of God. Now, look with me in verses 3 and 4. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. Evidently, it was the custom of King Nebuchadnezzar to recruit some of the most intelligent and good-looking young men, boys really, of the captive nations to serve in the king's court. They were to be trained for 3 years as wise men and astrologers and magicians and overseers of the king's harem. There were certain qualifications that those chosen for this service had to meet. Among those qualifications was that they had to come from royalty or noble families. This would ensure that they already had a good start toward an excellent education. It would also ensure that they already knew how to conduct themselves among the royalty and the nobility of Babylon. Verses 6 and 7. Among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief officials gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Now, among those chosen for this service was Daniel and his three friends. Now, whether or not they knew one another before the captivity, we don't really know. But in this time of trial, they became trusted allies and companions. The first step in their indoctrination into service of the court was to change their names. Their Hebrew names were Daniel, of course, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Their pagan names were Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Isn't it interesting that the names that most people know, at least besides Daniel, of these three, is their pagan names? I want to suggest that you memorize their real names, their Hebrew names, which are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give you an opportunity to share that a time or two here. Occasionally, I'm going to ask you, what were the real names of these three young men, the Hebrew names of these three young men? They were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And of course, you'll also want to remember that Daniel's name, the Babylonian name he was given, was Belteshazzar. That's not to be confused with Belshazzar, which is the name of a later king that we're going to talk about when we get to chapter 5. Now, why did they change their names? Well, this was the beginning of really a brainwashing technique that we might today call reprogramming, that Nebuchadnezzar thought would erase their commitment to their God. And since the religion of the Jews was irrevocably linked to their nationality, it was also an attempt to destroy their patriotism. All right? Daniel, which means God is my judge, was changed to Belteshazzar, which means Prince of Bel. Bel was the chief god of the Babylonians. Hananiah, which means beloved of God, was changed to Shadrach, which means illumined by rock, which was rock was also another name. Of course, they were polytheists. They had many, many gods, and that was the name of another one of the Babylonian gods. Mishael, which is a variant of Michael, which means who is like God, his name was changed to Meshach, which means who is like Venus. And then Azariah, which means the Lord is my help, was changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nego, again, one of the Babylonian gods. And so their names were changed from names which glorified Jehovah to names of the pagan gods of Babylon. Now, the next thing that I want to talk to you about is in verse 8. And that is Daniel's rejection of the king's food. Now, all this is going to come together here in a minute. And I want you to remember that they changed their names, and there was no fuss really raised about that. But I want you to notice that when it came to the food that they were to eat, Daniel rejected the proposal that was made to them. Chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way." Now, part of their training included sumptuous meals from the king's own table. Look back in verse 5. We skipped that earlier. "The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service." So, why did Daniel request permission not to eat the food from the king's table? Well, there were at least two problems with the food. First of all, it included food that had been declared unclean by God. Leviticus chapter 11 lists the foods, particularly the animals, that were considered unclean and were not to be eaten by Israel. And doubtless, some of the food from the king's table would have included some of these forbidden foods. Now, these dietary laws, and we're not going to go back and look at all of them, but you can go back and read that later in Leviticus chapter 11, but these dietary laws serve three purposes for the nation of Israel. Number one, to help maintain physical health. These were laws that were given in the wilderness while Israel was wandering for a period of 40 years. These laws kept them healthy by preventing them from eating meat that was easily tainted by bacteria and from diseases such as trichinosis, which is a disease that is contracted from eating undercooked pork. And so the first reason for those laws was to help maintain physical health. Number two was to reflect the holiness of God. In Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 45, after he had outlined the dietary code for Israel, God said this. He said, "I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy." So the keeping of the dietary code was an illustration of the holiness that is God's, the separateness from sin, and Israel was to emulate that holiness. Well, how did refraining from certain kinds of animals do that? Well, look at the third purpose of this, the third thing that it did, and that is to keep Israel distinct from the idolatrous practices of the nations around them. It served as a sign of separation from the other nations and to distinguish them as God's chosen people. Those nations routinely ate those foods, and often their consumption was associated with idolatrous sacrifices. And so refraining from them was an outward demonstration of the difference between the people of God and these other nations. Now, in the New Testament, as with all of the ceremonial laws, these dietary laws ceased. When Christ came by his substitutionary death, he broke down that wall between Jew and Gentile. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, the Bible says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one," that is Jews and Gentiles, "and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us." That is, when you become a Christian, when we put on Christ, we are no longer a Jew or a Gentile in the spiritual sense. We are Christian. Therefore, we are no longer subject to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Romans 14, 20, the first part says, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 25 says, "Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience." Turn over to Mark chapter 7 for just a minute. Let me show you a passage that is from the Lord Jesus himself. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 18. Mark chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." Now notice the parenthesis here. "In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean." And that's not all the passages or others that we can find in the New Testament that deal with that thing. Now remember, going back to Daniel, remember that that's from our perspective. But for Daniel, the ceremonial laws were still in effect. Now, the second reason Daniel requested permission not to eat food from the king's table was that the meat had been sacrificed to idols. All right? Now, in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans chapter 14, and again, we're not going to take time to look at them now, but you've got them in your notes there. You can look them up and read them later. In 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans chapter 14, we learn that there is nothing inherently wrong with meat that had been sacrificed to idols. But there were some believers who were offended by other Christians who were doing so, who were eating this meat that had been sacrificed to idols. The reason they were eating this meat was because they were very poor, and the meat that had been sacrificed in the pagan temples was then put in the reduced price section at the local meat market. Anybody ever buy the meat out there? Bryn and I lived on that when we first got married. Still buy it whenever we get a chance. Meat's been in there for a little while. It's a little cheaper than the other meat. Meat's really high these days. And so we look for those for the reduced meat. Well, that's why they did it. They were poor. It was an opportunity for them to get some good cuts of meat. Paul tells them there that the meat is not impure in any way, and that there's no reason why a believer shouldn't eat it, with one exception. What is that exception? Well, the exception was that if it caused a weaker brother to stumble, then they should refrain from eating it. Now, many of these believers had come to Christ out of a life of idolatry, and they had once sacrificed in these very temples. And eating the meat that had been sacrificed to idols was a huge issue, a huge problem to some of these Christians, because doing so caused them to be mentally and emotionally taken back to their former way of life. You know, before I got saved, I had been involved in all kinds of rock and roll music. And when I became a Christian, all of a sudden I realized that there was some of that music I couldn't listen to. And the reason I couldn't listen to it was because when I listened to it, my mind began to wander and my emotions, and I began to, it took me back into that old life, into that old lifestyle. And it was offensive to me when I would hear Christians. What, was it necessarily wrong for them to listen to that? Not necessarily. It depends on the music, but not necessarily just because of the style. But it was difficult for me, and I was offended by this. So Paul tells believers in Romans chapter 14 and verse 15, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. In other words, if a brother is offended by you eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols, Paul says, then just don't do it. Just don't do it. It's not important enough for you to demand that liberty. It is liberty. It is something that's free to do, but at least don't do it in front of them. All right? Now, if eating this meat, all right, we're going back to Daniel. If eating this meat was not a spiritual compromise, then why did Daniel purpose in his heart not to eat it? Well, there are at least two reasons. Number one is found, and you don't have to turn there, Exodus chapter 34, verse 15. Okay, turn there. Exodus chapter 34, it's not very far. Just turn back to Exodus chapter 34 and look with me in verse 15. Exodus, second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 34, verse 15. Exodus 34, 15. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. You see, for Daniel to eat the food offered at the king's table would be seen as a treaty, or could be seen as a treaty or an ally with Babylon. It would have been as though Daniel and his friends were willingly placing themselves in league with their captors. But second, and perhaps more important, not only that, but it was a testimony not only to Babylon, but also to the other captives. You see, probably some who had been brought in to serve in the king's court were weaker and did compromise. And so Daniel and his friends were maintaining their commitment to Jehovah and his laws as encouragement to the rest to follow their leadership. So from the beginning of his captivity, Daniel, even as a 15-year-old boy, serves as an ardent example of biblical separation from the world, even when totally surrounded by it. And not just to other teenagers, folks, but to adults, to kings and princes as well. Now, no doubt the provision of the king's food was intended to be generous and indicate the favor of the king. The king wasn't bringing these young men in to be mean to them, to be wicked or cruel to them. It was all about benefiting the kingdom of Babylon, but he wasn't bringing them in to be wicked to them. This was intended to be a gift. It was intended to be a token. It was intended to display the king's favor. And so this presented more of a problem than just being an act of disobedience. It was also likely to be offensive. You know, often when believers reject what the world perceives to be good, let me say that again, because I want you to hear what I said. Often when believers reject what the world perceives to be good or innocent, we are seen as fanatical and arrogant and offensive and intolerant. Okay? All right? We'll talk more about that whole subject of intolerance later, but here I want you to understand that because of the delicate nature of this, godly wisdom was needed to deal with this problem. And Daniel, even at this tender age, demonstrated that wisdom. God had brought Israel into captivity because of their failure to obey God's laws. And so Daniel's handling of this problem sets the spiritual tone for this entire book. All right? What you see here sets the groundwork for everything that's going to come later. A key principle here is what Daniel objected to. All right? A key principle here is what Daniel objected to. He did not object to the pagan names given to them, or the secular education, including training in their false belief system. But what he objected to was in direct conflict with the law of God that had been handed down to them. Folks, we are surrounded by a pagan culture. All right, you and I today. America is not a Christian country anymore. We are surrounded by a pagan culture. And how are we to respond in the culture in which we live? Well, the Bible tells us that we are to be in submission to the authority that is set over us, right? Romans chapter 13. The Bible tells us that we're to be in submission to the authority set over us. So where do we draw the line? Well, Daniel provides the answer. There are lots of things in the world. There are lots of things that we could object to. A lot of things that we could make a fuss about. There are all sorts of injustices and unfair practices about which we could stage demonstrations and practice civil disobedience. But we must be careful to pick our battles. Okay? As Daniel did. What is the criterion for that? It is, folks, it is the Word of God. All right? We are to stand with God's Word. And we are, listen, we are not to draw the line. We are not to draw the line because God has already done it. Okay? God has already drawn the line. All we have to do is find what God's standard is and do that. Nothing more and nothing less. Now, in verses 9 through 14, we see Daniel's request from verse 8 outlined in more detail. We're not going to deal with this section tonight, but I did want to just introduce it to you. So look in verse 9 with me. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. Now folks, that is Romans 8:28 in action. All right? What is Romans 8:28? Well, most of you can quote it. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. God was preparing them for the future. As we'll see later, Daniel had a very powerful testimony. And over the years, beginning at this very young age, God allowed him to have a major influence in the lives of key people. Now, God did that. And I want to tell you something. Vance Havner, who was a Southern Baptist evangelist, he had a way with words, and he said, you know, we don't really need to know key people if we know the keeper of the keys. Amen? But God worked in such a way in Daniel's life that he allowed him to have major influence in the lives of key people. Can you and I have that kind of influence? Sure we can. If we reflect the character of Daniel, which we're going to be learning a lot more about. This is a lot of what we're going to see here as a character study. And I think I may have told you before that one of the reasons I love Daniel is because in all of the Bible, Daniel stands as the only major character about whom there is never mentioned a character flaw. Well, you see flaws in Moses and Noah and Elijah and all of the other major characters except the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But other than Jesus, Daniel is the only major character about whom you never see a character flaw. And as we study this, we're going to see that character, a lot of those traits in the life of Daniel that we have the opportunity to emulate. If we refuse to compromise the Word of God and the will of God, if we will refuse to be caught up in the worldly attitudes and the actions and the responses, we can have influence like Daniel has if we will just dare to be a Daniel. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known.